Well, today we're going to be talking about measuring greatness, and I wonder, how do you measure greatness? Years ago when my kids were in high school, one of the teachers gave them a project called Images of Greatness. And each student was asked to choose and to study the life of a great person from the past and then be prepared to share what they had learned with others. And the project culminated in an evening event at school in which each of the students came in character of the person that they had chosen. And they were stationed around various places in the school so that parents and fellow students could go and talk with them, meet with them. They could ask them questions. They could meet people like Bob Marley, Mother Teresa, Hank Aaron, Florence Nightingale, and others in person. And we were able to ask them questions and to learn what it was that made each of these people great, at least in terms of the eyes of the students who had chosen to represent them. I remember coming away from that evening both impressed by the amount of effort that most students put into the project, but also intrigued by the different ways that people measured greatness. It's clear from Mark's gospel that we've been looking at that he believed that Jesus was the greatest person who had ever lived. But what made Jesus great was, you know, how he measured it was very unique, as we will see in the section of Mark that we're going to be looking at today. And I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9 as we continue in our series on meeting Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And now we'll be reading from chapter 9, from verse 30, right to the end of the chapter, verse 50. So I invite you to let's read. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed, or going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm that eats them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Well, in verse 30, Jesus returns to familiar territory in Galilee, but he does not return to public ministry. Indeed, Jesus, it says, did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Notice how Jesus prioritized his time. He was intentional and deliberate. he needed to be so that he would not be distracted and to be able to give focused time to his disciples, the time and attention that they needed. The time and attention Jesus had devoted to ministering to the, you know, to the large crowds and to the needy was right for that season of his ministry. But his primary time and energy, especially in these last weeks and months, would be focused and invested in preparing his disciples to truly understand him in all of his dimensions and to be able to carry on his mission. It's helpful, I think, this to ask ourselves, you know, about the season of life or ministry that we're in, and to ask the Lord, what do I need to give priority to in this season of life or ministry? Perhaps it's doing some mentoring, whether at work or at home or in church. Maybe it's taking some training. Maybe it's doing some teaching on topics that are especially important at this time. The topic Jesus wants and needs to get across is the one he first raised with his disciples a short time ago with mixed results, you may recall. See, the disciples, they understood who he was, the Messiah. But they kind of failed when it came to understanding his mission, how it was that he was going to usher or bring in the kingdom of God. He was definitely not planning on being the muscular Messiah that they had been hoping for. And Jesus had been very clear on that in lesson one. You may recall lesson one, and it's very similar here. He repeats it here in lesson two in chapter 9. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. Now, grammatically speaking, the form of the verb translated delivered into, or some translations have betrayed, it's called a divine passive. You see, God will hand over Jesus into human hands, and when he is in their hands, they will betray him and kill him. Now, the disciples likely wondered, who would do such a thing? And how would he be killed? But they were afraid, it says, to ask. Perhaps they were afraid of saying something stupid and being rebuked, like Peter had been in the previous lesson. Or perhaps they feared having to face the pain and loss that Jesus was talking about. Because sometimes painful experiences in life are like that. We want to kind of live in denial for a time to avoid it. But Jesus, he knows they cannot avoid it. They need to learn to face the pain. And he will guide them and help them to do that, giving clarity. And I call it sometimes, you know, when we have calluses in our body, I call this emotional calluses, right? Coming back to the topic. And our body begins to adjust physically, but emotionally, to be able to face the hard truths and hard realities of life. But rather than contemplate, you know, the painful realities, like whether one of them might be the source of the betrayal, the disciples argue about themselves who's best. Now, they may have feared asking Jesus, you know, awkward or painful questions, but Jesus does not shy away from asking them one in verse 33. What were you arguing about on the road? Jesus' probing question is met with awkward silence. While they were arguing about who was the greatest, their arguments, I can imagine they seemed very reasonable. You know, I can imagine Peter, James, and John emphasizing, guys, we were the ones who were chosen by Jesus to go with him to the top of the mountain. And wasn't it you nine, you know, who failed miserably? And I can imagine, you know, one of those other nine saying, and Peter, who was it that stuck his foot in his mouth and was rebuked so sharply by Jesus? And, you know, and there was lots to argue about, right, in this game of one-upmanship. And I can imagine the flavor of the discussion, and I can imagine suddenly how foolish it felt in the light of Jesus' question. Perhaps a good gauge for testing the wisdom or folly of our arguments would be, how would we feel if Jesus overheard it? Would we be still having it or not? Some arguments might still be worth having, but I suspect the tone of them, Maybe the arguments that we use, they would change. Maybe the weight and significance that we give to it. I can remember being in an argument at a previous church. Actually, I've been in arguments at each of the churches I've been in, but this was farther back. And I can remember one Sunday morning how a fellow pastor was preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. He was talking about, a conflict in the church of Corinth. And he was talking about this person, the one for whom Christ died. And that phrase suddenly relabeled, the person that I was in conflict with. And I realized the utter folly of how I had been acting and behaving. Well, being the master teacher that he was, Jesus went into teaching mode. Now, it says that he was teaching, but it also, whenever it says that he was sitting down, like it does in verse 35, that's teaching mode in the ancient world. And so he did that so he could prepare his disciples to face pain, we've talked about that, but also great temptation. The proverbial wisdom that Jesus distilled in his response, it's brilliant. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. It doesn't tell them how to get to the front of the line. It tells them, if you're wanting to go to the front of the line, go to the back. He's pulling the rug out from all of these, this selfish ambition. And it provides a powerful and practical antidote. When our self-importance is rising up within us, Jesus says, do something that's the very opposite of that. Arrest it. And then also, positively speaking, Jesus also provides a practical way to promote not our own welfare, but maybe there's a gift or ability that we have, and he says, use it to promote the welfare of others in the community. As one commentator, Timothy Gettert, put it, any personal gain in influence, ability, or opportunity increases one's responsibility to invest it on behalf of those who lack influence, ability, and opportunity. Invest it in others. Maybe it's in training. Maybe it's encouragement. I remember when I was studying at Regent College, and one of my professors, Patty Duclo, I had put a lot of research into one of the assignments that he had given. And I'll never forget just the small comment that he wrote on the bottom, at the bottom of my paper. He said, I really appreciated your research. The church needs it. The church needs it. It suddenly reframed the interests, abilities that he had, and he was challenging me, figure out ways that you can use that for the good of others. In our own church, as elders and staff, we've been talking about the need for more care groups and leaders and elders. And we're probably going to be tapping you on the shoulder, but maybe you have something. Maybe it's a topic, an area of interest, an experience that you would be willing to share with others. The church needs it. Well, Jesus follows up his wise words with a memorable object lesson. With the disciples in their proper positions all around Jesus, he draws one, the greatest one, into the center of the circle. Is it Peter? Is it John? Would it another would-be great one? No. Jesus intentionally draws to himself a child. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus redefines and demonstrates true greatness in the eyes of God. And I can't help but wonder if the disciples, the child was probably in the house when they came, and I wonder if they saw that child as an interruption or a nuisance. Because many did in that day, and actually in chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus is going to be busy, and they are going to be rebuking the parents who are trying to bring their children to have Jesus bless them. And Jesus is going to have to rebuke them. It was telling when the most important one in the room welcomed the same child into the inner circle and took the child in his arms. I mean, that should have spoken volumes, especially in a culture that, unlike ours, had none of the romanticized notions about children. The point of Jesus' comparison is not merely the smallness, but the insignificance of the child. And as I mentioned, it's a lesson that Jesus is going to need to repeat, you know, as early as the next chapter. The greatest things followers of Jesus can do is to serve those who are overlooked and regarded as insignificant, those with no influence, no titles, no earthly importance except importance to God. I have attended many conferences over the years, pastoral gatherings and gatherings as denomination, and there have been times, I remember my wife was attending one and talking to one of the bigwigs, as we called them, you know, in the conference. And he began the conversation talking to her, and then suddenly, oh, there was another bigwig that came, and suddenly she was just dropped like that. And I've also been at conferences. I remember going to a denomination that I had just joined, and I didn't know anybody. And I was sitting having lunch by myself, and one person, another person came by, and we struck up a conversation. And it was only after when the first session began that I realized, oh, these are the bigwigs. But they came and they visited with me, a nobody. And that has stuck with me all of my life. I try to look around for somebody new at a conference. I want to get to know them and to know that they are welcomed. You see, Mark pictures a community where no one is treated either as a kingpin or as a non-entity. In verse 38, John shifts the conversation from being corrected by Jesus to sharing how, well, they've been doing some important correcting work of their own. You know, they're probably hoping to be commended by Jesus. You know, we did something right. You know, they had come across someone who had the audacity to drive out demons in Jesus' name, even though he was not one of us. Now, we couldn't believe the nerve of that guy, so we told him, you stop it. Now, what I find hard to believe is the nerve and audacity of the disciples, because if you know what took place just before this in Mark's gospel, they weren't able to cast the demon out of that boy. Now, it may have been their own failure that spurred them to discredit someone who was having more success than they were. But rather than commend them for their stop work order, Jesus condemns their actions and he corrects the misguided attitudes and assumptions behind it. You should not have stopped him. And I can imagine why. Because no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Jesus corrects their exclusive attitude and assumption with his inclusive one. Whoever is not against us is for us. The ancient historian, Roman historian Cicero, once commented about positively about another person. He said, "While we all considered all those who were not with us as our enemies, you considered all who were not against you as your friends." That captures the idea here. You see, driving out demons in Jesus' name advances God's kingdom. And only someone who knows Jesus and is known by Jesus is able to do that. It's not like some magic trick that you learned. It's because of relationship with Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus' power was active through this man, you know, releasing people from Satan's grip, that should have been evidence that he was for us. Even if he was not one of us, you know, one of the 12, the smaller club. I can't help but wonder if the disciples misread the situation because maybe they wanted to corner the market on driving out demons, right? I mean, if they were the only ones that could do it, their stock value would rise. I mean, if they had written the book on this thing, right, they would be the experts. And Jesus' assessment and rationale provides practical guidance for us. You know, we don't need to know everything about people to be able to recognize whether or not what they are doing is in line with what God is doing and wants done in the world. Right? Sponsoring refugees. You know, racial reconciliation. Abuse, prevention, and response. Like, these are things that God is doing and wants done in the world. And we should be partnering with people. And we have with some people in the past and in the present. See, Jesus opens the door wide to allies in the battle against evil, and he acknowledges the lasting value of even the smallest acts of compassion. Smallest acts of compassion, help, support. Recently, I was reading the Witness magazine put out by one of our global partners, Multiply, work at church planting and ministry around the world. And they had been having a discussion on racial reconciliation. And they decided, we're going to have this next issue devoted, we're going to give it over to some of our guest editors, people from within who normally don't have the biggest voice. And so Jessica and Joanna, the picture that you see there, they were the guest editors in the edition. And Jessica, she said, wherever we... That is, Joanna and I keep hearing this go. We keep hearing the same message loud and clear. White is better, whether it's in Peru or the Philippines where we've served, or in Texas where one of them grew up, or California. The message has been the same. Our brown skin color is somehow inferior. And Joanna goes on in that article. In elementary school, we were told that we weren't allowed to speak Spanish, only English. For those of us who were trying to navigate a bicultural heritage, that was difficult. Later, as I stepped into white spaces outside of my Latin community, I continued to struggle to prove myself. There were many who questioned my presence, and by their words made me feel unworthy to be there. No matter how hard I worked, my brownness would disqualify me. But fortunately, there were others, she says, who spoke truth, affirmation, and encouragement.
I will never forget the words of a middle-aged white man who said, Joanna, you have three things going against you in our world. You're young, you're a woman, and you're Hispanic. But know that I see you, I affirm you, I believe in you, I'd follow you any day. Brought to tears, she said, I understood what it meant to have an ally that day. Small, but a great thing. Jesus' great affirmation of even small acts of compassion done for his name are followed by strong words of warning to anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Notice that Jesus clarifies who these little ones are that he now has in mind, or at least the emphasis. That is, those who are young, little, immature in faith, those who are vulnerable. And Jesus uses strong language. It's called hyperbole, exaggerated language, to make his point. It would be better for them, he says, if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, I can assure you that no one wanted to die like that, which is exactly Jesus' point. With his words of warning, he is emphasizing how critical it is that we protect and care for the vulnerable. No belittling, no bullying tolerated. Neither passive neglect of the vulnerable nor active harm of the vulnerable in the community of faith are to be tolerated. Whether people are vulnerable physically, mentally, economically, racially, morally, Jesus' followers should be known for preventing harm, not perpetrating it. Jesus has just said that a terrible fate awaits those who cause others to sin. The word in Greek, skandalizo, means to cause someone to fall away from or reject faith. So it's a big, not just a small thing, it's a big thing. And yet, lest we too quickly breathe a sigh of relief that we would never do anything that bad, you know, Jesus calls us to deal seriously with those things in our own lives that will lead us into sin. How we deal with sin will have eternal consequences. And Jesus describes the positive outcome as life and as entering into the kingdom of God. And he describes the negative outcome as hell, going into hell where the fire never goes out and where the worms that eat them do not die. Now, some of your translations, you will notice that there's missing verses in, if you have a New International Version or the ESV, you'll notice there's a missing verse. And if you read the King James, you'll notice, oh, they have it. All it has is, if you see the verse in yellow, it's just repeated in verse 44 that's taken out and again in the previous section. So in some translations, it has it three times, but all of them have it at least once. And the best manuscripts have it just once. But the point is the same. Now, that phrase, where the worms that eat them do not die. The word, you need to know that the word translated hell is Gehenna in Greek, which comes from the Hebrew name Valley of Hinnom, which was the valley just outside of Jerusalem. It was a giant garbage dump. You know, a valley was convenient. You just throw things down the hill. And they had, the fires were burning there continually and rotting. And so it was, it explains the imagery that Jesus is tapping into. Now, it's strong and disturbing language, isn't it? I mean, many preachers in earlier generations spoke frequently about hell. Well, it seems that few do today. Which begs the question, what place or prominence should hell have in our language and teaching today? What place or prominence should hell have in our teaching and in our language today? And I think the short answer is the same place and prominence that Jesus gave to it, right? On the one hand, as commentator R.A. Cole points out, no one ever spoke stronger words about this ultimate alternative than the loving Son of God. But his words on it were addressed either to his own disciples as here or to professed religious leaders. You see, in terms of frequency, this is the only reference to hell, Gehenna, in Mark. The only one. And in terms of target audience, Jesus used it to prod believers to serious discipleship, not as a threat to unbelievers. That's how Jesus used it. In the final two verses of this chapter, verses 49 to 50, we have three short sayings about salt. Now, the first statement is likely a general one. While the use of salt and fire was, you know, mandated, was required in sacrifices at the temple. You can read that in Leviticus 2:13 if you really want to. The language of being salted with fire, it's probably negative overtones. You know, we sometimes use the word pepper instead. We say, oh, he was peppered with questions or peppered with shots, right? It's usually some kind of adversity or hardship. And I think that's the idea here, is expect hardships. But just as hardships can wear us out or strengthen our resolve and persistence, Jesus is encouraging his followers to allow the hardships and hostilities they will face to make them better. You know, James, in chapter 1, James will say, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Someone has summarized that saying, you know, trials are the sandpaper God uses to finish us. Right? Allow God to develop your Christian character, our Christian character and attitude through it. You know, become the salt of the earth, we would say. The preservative, the flavor enhancer. You see, how we handle success and adversity are the true tests of greatness. Now, commentator Timothy Gedert suggests that Jesus ends his rather long and diverse teaching session the way he began it, with a reference to his disciples' argument over greatness. Be at peace is the final exhortation. That's an important point. Peaceful collaboration, right, rather than divisive competition, requires having salt among themselves. Be well seasoned with selfless desires, right? Well, I think there's some lasting impressions and implications. Three that I want to highlight. The first is the importance or necessity of repetition. I mean, Jesus will have to, he will predict his death. We know at least three times he will do a specific lesson on it. We know that this is not the last time the disciples will argue about who is the greatest. In fact, Luke will tell us, they're gathered at the Last Supper, and what have they been doing? Arguing about who's the greatest. I can just imagine Jesus, guys, you still don't get it. And gosh, sometimes we're like that. And yet, the good news is that Jesus keeps teaching and training and showing them until they finally do get it. And he does that for us until we get it. We need some repetition. And so if it feels like some experience is life, it's like, I've been here before. Jesus is like, I'm giving you an opportunity to learn, to learn. Well, another one, I think, is the greatness of humble service and cooperation. Our differences, they can easily divide us, or they can strengthen us. Often, one of the things that strikes me when I look at teams, and especially football teams or orchestra, is the diversity of people that are on the team. You know, in football, you know, if everybody was 6'8" and 370 pounds, you know, it would be great for an offensive line, but it would be terrible for lots of other things, right? Or in an orchestra, you know, the people that can play the tuba or the big double bass, and others are playing a piccolo. And yet, when all of that diversity is done toward a common goal, it becomes so enriching. And one of the things about the church is the diversity of people and gifts and abilities and interests that God brings together. And when we focus on a common mission, when we bring to the table what it is, the interest or ability that God has given us, that makes us all stronger. We, the church, need that. We need to serve. I remember when I was a young pastor, I got in a lot of conflict with a senior member of the congregation. I can say his name now since he's passed away, John Valentine Friesen. Now, John, I called him a bull in a china shop. John, when he had a vision for something, he just charged ahead. And we would get into conflict because I'm like, look at all the hurt you're causing. And then one day I realized God taught me there's something very important for me to learn. Well, if I'm so worried about stepping on somebody's toes, we're never going to get ahead in the mission that God is calling us to. We're never going to start ventures where there's going to be opposition. And I realized I needed John as much as I think John needed me. I learned from John. Sometimes you just need to charge ahead and show people what it is that God has put on your heart. And there's going to be opposition, but don't let it stop you if God has put it on your heart. And so just learn that we need this diversity of gifts and abilities. And often it's whether we bring humility to that and whether we're willing to cooperate that becomes truly great. And finally, you know, little things make a big difference. For bad, Jesus talked about that, or for good. You know, I'm always struck by how much destruction can be caused by a few people or by a few bad choices in a person's life. And I'm always encouraged by the hope and healing of timely words of encouragement and small actions. When I mentioned the Images of Greatness assignment, my daughter Jessica did Mother Teresa, partly because she was just the right stature for that role, but also, you know, one of the takeaways, one of the quotes, Mother Teresa was often, you know, they said, oh, you're doing great things among the poor in Calcutta. She says, no, I cannot do great things. I can only do small things with great love. We can all do small things with great love. That's why her Sisters of Charity, every day, they spent time in worship and prayer with God before they went out to serve God. They did not work from sun up till sundown. They worked only for a certain number of hours in the day, but they always did spiritual preparation because we can do small things, but we need God Christ's great love to do that through us, to keep us attentive even to the most insignificant that come our way so that we can represent Christ to them and see Christ in them. The small things can make a big difference. And maybe you need to hear that. I remember a Vern Heidebrecht. He's now passed away, but a pastor, longtime pastor, a very great pastor within our denomination. And he got Parkinson's fairly young in his life and became really totally debilitated. And yet, someone asked him while they were visiting him in the care home, like, it must be so hard for you. You did so much in life and now to be reduced to a wheelchair and almost doing nothing. And he said, well, I see it a lot the same way. My mission has just changed, but God has still given me a mission. I see how much prayer is needed for each of the residents and for the caregivers. They give so much. And so God has put it on my heart to pray for each one of them each day. I can tell you those are little things that made a big difference. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, let's pray. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were and are the master teacher. Lord, there are difficulties, pain, and loss in life, Lord, that we want to shy away from. The disciples did. I'm sure that you did. And yet, Lord, you taught us that with God's strength, we could face pain and loss because it was not the end of the story. Lord, you laid out the pain and losses and the difficulties, you know, that we would be assaulted with in this life. And yet you said, even of your own life, and yet you would rise again. It would not be the end of the story. Lord, may we be the people of hope. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not faint. Lord, teach us to wait upon you. And Lord, may you work in us and through us what is pleasing to you, for your honor and glory and for the advance of your kingdom. Amen.